One of the things that I've learned in preaching is that you don't compete with the local preacher, even if he is your brother, because he has the opportunity to set the stage before you get there, and he's going to be there after you go home. So what you have to say is going to be temporary at best. But as we begin to look at the comparisons that he suggested a few moments ago, I'll just concede that he's better looking, and we'll go from there. But at the same time, one of the things that I hope won't be compared is the standard from which we're teaching. We're teaching from the same book. And though our personalities might be somewhat different, even our presentation might be somewhat different, we're teaching the same truths. And that we all share, at least I hope that's so. And I want you to examine the things that we have to say, not only in this Bible class period, but also in each of the lessons in light of that. And I say this frequently, it won't hurt my feelings if you challenge something that is presented, and we can sit down and open our Bibles together and try to come to a common understanding. In our lesson this morning, I know we're limited by time in the class period, so I'll forego any further remarks on that or in that regard, and ask you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Presented a series of lessons, actually online, and I'll attribute some of this at least as far as the means and methods are concerned to Wayne. I didn't know that there was such a thing as Zoom before the pandemic. And I've learned that Zoom can be an effective tool in teaching. And you and I both know that it is not a substitute for our presence in worship, but it is a tool, a very valuable tool, I'm persuaded, as we have studies with people actually all around the world. I have a study on Tuesday morning that involves some preacher friends of mine that are in India. And what other age could we live in where we could do that? And to open our Bibles together in a classroom such as this and to study is indeed a joy. It is a privilege. I want to note from Titus chapter 2, we'll begin the reading in verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Now let's pause there in the reading. I mentioned the class that I began some time ago on Zoom. We were studying 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And one of the things that I noted in that class, and I will do with you, is that Titus is the gospel preacher or the local preacher on the Isle of Crete. Timothy, of course, as you know, was the local preacher in the city of Ephesus. And the more I study from these books, the more I study from any of the epistles, the more I realize that people really are not different from what they've always been. And the needs of local churches and the needs that gospel preachers need to be reminded of, that really hasn't changed either. And so Paul is telling Titus some things that are very important to his work in the Isle of Crete. Now, just a little bit of history. We know that those who inhabited the Isle of Crete were mentioned by Paul as they're all liars. Well, perhaps that's a summation or a generalization that was popular during the time, but it sets us up to understand that some of the things that Paul is addressing in this book were characteristic of people of that time, and not unusual, it's characteristic of people of our time. Isn't that true? If you'll notice in the 3rd chapter, he says, for we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived rather, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Well, the writer could just be describing today's world, could he not? Because the characteristics of man are really not different. And so to be educated as to how God wants us to live in any age is absolutely crucial. Many of the same issues that threaten us socially, morally, spiritually, even affect our families. Were the same things that they're dealing with on the Isle of Crete that Paul is addressing to this preacher. Now, unless we have some understanding of what's required of us as children of God, then we are in this world without chart or compass. We must have some standard that will direct our lives in a way that will help us to know what God wants us to do and help us to be committed to do that. Now, the general context of Titus chapter 2 in particular, we want to call your attention to set the stage for the things that I want to discuss with you. Number one, we notice in the first verse of this chapter, Titus is told to speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine. Well, that expression itself tells us that there were things that were considered unsound. There was that which was not healthy. And Titus is to speak the things that befit the sound doctrine. In doing so, there would be various classifications of people. There were those who were older men. There were those who were older women. There were those who were young men, young women. Well, that fits today too, does it not? And the very things that the writer is describing are just as applicable today as they were then. He said that the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And that the younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things, showing thyself an example of good works in thy doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. And then beginning in verse 9, he discusses those who were servants. If you'll back up in this chapter, we'll note that these various classifications are identified in some detail. Now, having said that, we note that there are different classifications of people. Even Titus was to show himself an example. But in our text of Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, he tells us that the grace of God hath appeared teaching or instructing us. That's interesting to me. And it's interesting for this reason. We have to learn how to live in order to please God. Why are we here this morning? We say to worship God. Well, why are we having this period of Bible study? Why do we spend time reading and exhorting one another regarding what the Scriptures tell? Well, it's to know how to live. And to know how to live in this present world. We see that in this text, and we'll elaborate some more on that in just a moment. But Titus is instructed regarding his job. Grace came teaching. Now, Wayne asked me this morning if I was going to have somewhat to say about grace. And I appreciated his comments a moment ago about being gracious with me. I appreciate that a lot. Folks in Lancaster have been very gracious for me to be able to be there for 31 years. Seems like an awful long time that started yesterday. But be that as it may, the grace of God is a subject that is broad. And I know, Wayne, you've talked about this extensively. I've listened to some of the material that you presented on this. Grace brings salvation. When we ask the question, what is grace? How many of us respond to that question by saying, grace is unmerited favor? We all hear that, right? Grace is unmerited favor. All right. Well, what is it that you are favored with that you have not merited? Well, sometimes we don't delve too deeply into that part of it. We just sputter out, grace is unmerited favor. Well, what is it that we've received? Well, number one, we've not earned the kindness of God because Christ tasted death for every man. Why did he do that?
because a penalty was required for sin. In recent studies, I've been teaching a class where we've reflected a number of times on Romans chapter 3. We're going to do that in this series of studies. But in Romans chapter 3, the writer says in the familiar text of verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation." And by the way, I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. I should have said that a while ago. The word propitiation is not a word that we use in our everyday language, is it? But it simply means an atonement, a sin offering, an appeasement. He says, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. And my point is a simple one on this passage. Jesus came to offer Himself as a sin offering that God might be just. I know we hear lessons all the time on being justified by faith. Well, yes. But you see, being justified by faith, there wouldn't be any possibility of that if it were not for the justice of God being satisfied in the sacrifice of His Son. Now tell me, my friend, what did you do to earn that? Well, you didn't do anything. But God's justice had to be satisfied, did it not? You don't commit sin, just sweep it under the carpet and pretend you didn't do it. God doesn't do that. But He sent His Son to satisfy the demands of justice. He sent His Son. Now how would you know anything about that if it were not for the sending of the Holy Spirit to reveal it upon the pages of this book that you have in your lap? Well, you wouldn't know anything about it. You haven't earned that either, have you? But grace provides you with such instruction so now that you can learn how to live in a way that will please our Father in heaven. Man is saved by grace through faith. We're familiar with those passages, Ephesians 2, verse 8. But the faith that saves come by hearing. But by hearing what? Hearing the instruction that you don't earn. You didn't deserve that. But God provided it for us. Now, since faith comes by hearing, the grace that saves through faith must also come by hearing. No other way to benefit from it. And so Paul tells Titus that grace came teaching. Well, teaching us what? Teaching us to expel from our lives ungodliness and worldly lust, and then to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does that mean? That means that we have to rule over self. That means we've got to learn how to deal with our friends and neighbors in this society that we live in. And it also gives instruction on how we respond to God's grace with worship and reverence. You see, you wouldn't know how to worship God if it were not for being taught, would you? And so grace came teaching. What a marvelous thought. That's why the Apostle Paul, in speaking with the Ephesian elders, said something to them about commending them to the Word of God, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Grace does that. His Word does that. It helps you to know how to live. But what is it now that God has provided? He provided His Son. Why did He do that? Because He cares for you, John 3, verse 16, as someone has called that, the golden text of the Bible. We learn how that the justice of God and the justification can be offered through the sacrifice of His Son. Grace that saves. There's something for you to do. We're familiar with the text of James chapter 2, and we quote it quite frequently when we're trying to teach on this. In verse 24, the writer said, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, there's something then to be done. We're going to elaborate on that as well as we examine these qualities. But what if we pursue a life that is contrary to what you read in the Scriptures? I'm concerned, brethren, when you turn your TV on just to watch a movie, I would suggest to you that you get a pretty good idea of how the world thinks. Would that be accurate? You go to school and see the way that children behave. They're taught that behavior through some means, likely parents. Do you get a pretty good taste of how the world thinks? Well, you see, that's the problem, isn't it? The world don't think like God wants us to think. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll begin reading with me in verse 8, there the text says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for an unrighteous man, but for the lawless, and or for a righteous man rather, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of his blessed God, the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Paul said these are characteristics of the world. This is the way the world lives. You don't have to look far to see how that is, do you? But you see, any kind of a life that's contrary from what's revealed is not acceptable. The gospel of the grace of God, the word of His grace, simply instructs us how to live. Now, to be more specific, Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's an interesting word. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce some of these words, but I think a good dictionary definition is helpful. It simply means to affirm that one has no connection with. You see a classic example in Matthew chapter 26 with the denial of the apostle Peter that he even knew the Lord. Why did Peter say the things that he said? He's trying to separate himself completely from the Lord. In verse 34, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise said also all the disciples. Peter said, "I won't deny you." The Lord said, "Yes, you will." What was it that the Lord is telling Peter you will do? You will deny any association with me. Well, we know that Peter eventually began to curse and swear, denying any relationship at all with the Lord. And if you'll turn to Acts, the third chapter, we see that that's essentially what the Apostle Peter accused the leadership of the Jews of doing. In Acts, the third chapter, beginning there in verse 13, the text tells us, "But others mocking," that's the second chapter, third chapter, verse 13, he said, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him." What was it that they denied? The irony of that is that about 2 days before, they were praising Jesus as the Son of God, and now they're asking that he be crucified. Well, what have they denied? They've denied that he's the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He's worthy to be crucified. He's guilty of blasphemy. They denied any association with him. And as we look at that text along with the seventh chapter, we see it simply is defined to abrogate, to forsake, to renounce any association with. And that's what the leadership of the Jews had done, resulting in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we do that, and our text identifies that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We say, well, those are bad things. They shouldn't have any place in our life. And that's right. We'll see why in just a moment. But is it possible even for us to deny things that are good that should have place in our life? Well, the same word is used, ironically, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, where the writer is discussing the responsibility that we have to provide for our own, especially, he says, his own household, because if a man's not willing to do that, he said he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. There's our word. He's denied the faith. He doesn't have any association with it. The other passages elaborate on that. But the point we want to look at now is in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That word deny is not a real difficult word, but one of the things I want us to see in that is that it doesn't happen accidentally. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust becomes a deliberate act. You identify these things as things that are not to have place in your life, and you close the door to those things. You don't sleep your way into heaven. You make decisions. And this godly life that Paul is identifying that must be taught must be learned. Application of these principles will change then the way that we live. So we deny ungodliness, a word that's used frequently in the New Testament. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Romans, the first chapter. Let's begin at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In that text, the apostle says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now we're going to talk about this. I believe the lesson is planned for tomorrow night as we talk about this passage in relation to the existence of God. Here God had made Himself known, but man is practicing ungodliness, something Paul said has to be denied. What's the result of practicing ungodliness? You have no relationship with God. Well, you do what you want to. Isn't that about right? And let me again ask you, does that not just about describe the society that we live in? People do what they want to do, and we're moved by that, because the things that people do are so similar to the things that we're reading about in this first chapter of Romans. And the consequences, very undesirable. How could you expect somebody to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world when he has no reverence for God? No confidence in God. Doesn't believe in God. What then becomes his standard? Well, he does. And so he does what he wants to. And here's the sad part of that. It gets worse and worse. As you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 16, the writer says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness." Ungodliness just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? But we're to deny any place in our life for ungodliness. Eliminate all ungodliness. When I began to read in the epistles, in particular the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, we see similarities between them, and we call them parallel texts in many respects, and rightfully so. But if you'll notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the writer said, "Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein also ye once lived, when you walked in, or you once walked when you lived in these things. But do now also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing." What are we reading in this passage? A laundry list, much like Ephesians chapter 4. Don't do this, but do this. What is the writer telling these folks? He's telling them how to live. How to deny these qualities or characteristics and implement these. You must eliminate all ungodliness. You know why we're trying to stress that word all? Simply because if you don't, the devil will blind you into believing that what you want to do is okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Now, when you begin to look at your life and you say, "Well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with this." Well, now that'd be fine if you're the standard, right? But you see, you're not the standard. Grace came teaching you how to live. God set the standard. And the problem is that if you allow any place for ungodliness in your life, then the devil will just erode away what's left. He does that. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 19, the writer says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This is going to be very substantial to our study in just a few moments. But what I want you to see here is that if you practice these things, you can't go to heaven. Ain't that simple? The devil wants you to believe you can practice these things, and you can. Paul said, no, that don't work. Now, nobody can live a righteous life who's practicing ungodliness. Now, worldly lust. I love it when I come across a dictionary definition that uses the word that I'm trying to define in the definition. You ever find that to be so somewhat irritating? My mother taught school for 35 years. You probably know that. And that was one of her sore spots. She didn't like to look at the dictionary and find the word she's trying to look up in the definition. But when you look up the term worldly or even comments on worldly lust, well, what do you find? Of or pertaining to this present world. Okay, well, that don't help me much, does it? So we need an illustration. Strong desires, you'll find that as it's defining the word lust. But what are worldly lust? Well, we need some illustrations. It would include such things as a lust or strong desire for unholy riches. Well, what's that? Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and let's read just a bit. Beginning in verse 6, the writer says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, I know that some of you have traveled into our part of the world. I had so many preconceived notions about California before I moved there, and my wife can tell you about those. In the time that we've lived there, we've seen many strange things. But I would suggest this to you. One thing that I've not seen there, here, or anywhere else is a U-Haul trailer tied on behind a hearse. Have you? Well, this writer makes it plain. We brought nothing into the world, and we're going to leave the same way. Now, if it's my desire to accumulate great riches, and that becomes my goal in life, you're going to leave them all for somebody else. They're not going to be of any eternal benefit to you. Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not asking necessarily for a show of hands, but any of you ever been a victim of crime? We hear a lot about that, don't we? Crime, bad, yeah. Any of you ever been a victim of crime? Have something stolen from you? My brother can tell you about this. When we were in about the 5th, maybe 6th grade, something like that. A fellow by the name of Henry Ellis. You remember Henry? Don't remember Henry? Well, you'll remember the event. We had worked and worked and worked, and we both bought a brand new baseball glove. He had one and I had one. Wayne was playing on the other end of the field with his new glove. And I was playing on with my class on my end of the field. Henry Ellis saw my brand new baseball glove. He was determined he was going to play with my glove. I'd not have played a single game with my new glove. He grabbed it. He was going to play with it. Well, I wanted to play with my glove, so I grabbed it back and took off running toward Wayne's end of the field. I ran by going probably a 90 mile an hour, and Wayne looked around to see why I was going so fast, and he saw Henry Ellis chasing me. You don't remember that? I figured. Henry ran right by my brother. Wayne just swung his arm out, clotheslined Henry, and I played with my glove. Now, my question to you is, why did Henry want my glove? Why was he so determined that he would just take it? That's the world we live in, isn't it? Not anything new. That's not the only time. I had somebody break into my truck a number of times. We had somebody break into the church building not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago. So being a victim of crime, why do folks do that? Well, I want what you have, but I don't want to do what's necessary in order to get it, so I'll take yours. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? World thinks that way. When we talk about worldly lust, you have a lust for something that you're not willing to work honorably to obtain. I'll take yours. That's worldly lust. That's just one small illustration. We talk about sinful pleasures. And we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. And we read about Moses in verse 24 that tells us by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. What does it tell us that Moses had access to? He had access not only to all the riches that Egypt could provide, but all of the pleasures that he could engage in. All of the sinful pleasures. All before him. But he made a deliberate choice to deny himself of those things. We read from Titus 3, verse 3 a few moments ago, and note that this category includes all manner of wickedness. You deny any place for that in your life. Well, now, where's the application of that? Well, I don't want to do things that's going to lead me to practice an unrighteous life. Case in point. You read in your Old Testament in Genesis chapter 39 about a man named Joseph. Joseph was working in Potiphar's house as a slave. Potiphar's wife took more than a liking for Joseph. She wanted to commit sin with Joseph, and she approached him a number of times. I asked this question in a young people's Bible class one time. I said, what would your friends say if you had the opportunity to do what Joseph did, and you ran and got him out? You did just what Joseph did. How would your friends respond to that? Most of the folks in that young people's class said, my friends would laugh at me. Well, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? But Joseph, he couldn't do that. He said, I can't do that. I cannot so sin against my God. Can't do it. He fled and got him out. He's denying any place. Now, young people, listen to this very carefully. Sometimes there's places you don't need to be. There's times of day you don't need to be out, you need to be home. Because you want to deny any place in your life for worldly lust. We must deny all ungodliness and all worldly lust. The two cannot exist in the life of somebody that's trying to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Can't do it. So what do? You start by getting rid of these things. Can't live that way. Now I learn how I need to live. You live soberly. That word occurs a number of times in the text that we read in Titus chapter 2. You'll see it as it begins in verse 1. Timothy, or Titus rather, was to teach things that befit the sound doctrine. To live or teach a sound doctrine is to teach men how to live soberly. Teach the aged men to be sober-minded. They may train the older women, may train the younger women to be sober-minded. The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. What does that mean? Well, to be sober-minded means not that you're not drunk. We use that term a lot. They set up sobriety checkpoints all over Lancaster. They're trying to catch somebody that's drinking and their judgment is impaired because of alcohol. Well, we get that. But to think soberly doesn't mean just you're not drunk. It means you've exercised yourself to make sound judgments. You've learned how to make sound judgments. You've learned how to think.
something I'm persuaded sometimes in our society, as it were, we've just simply lost track of. How to think. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You mean to tell me I've got to learn how to think soberly, to think with a sound mind? That's right. You learn how. Grace comes teaching you how to think, because you can't live a sober life without it. I'm not one to quote commentators a lot, but I noticed this one and I thought it was interesting. David Lipscomb said that a man must do his duty to himself before he can do his duty to others. Isn't that profound? He who does not live soberly cannot live righteously. He cannot do his duty toward his fellow man until he discharges those that he owes himself. Now, how can you act right toward your neighbor when you haven't learned how to think? How can you reverence and worship God unless you've learned how God wants you to think? There's the challenge, isn't it? To learn to think like God wants us to think. And then we can live righteously. Very simply put, that means doing what's right. Right conduct. Recognize that there's a right standard. We won't take the time to identify all of these passages, but I find it interesting how the word that's translated here is used in the Scriptures. It's used to describe the character and work of God. It's used to describe the work and the death of Jesus. In fact, it's used to describe the Word of God. It's used to describe a man who understands, believes, and is committed to do what God tells him to do. Now, there are a host of passages that identify those. I'll leave that to you. But the point being is that all unrighteousness is sinful. So what do? You cultivate the attributes of living righteous. Well, what is that? How do I learn to do that? Again, we would emphasize that there is a standard, and that standard is the Word of God. God's commandments are righteousness. So can you live this kind of life unless you spend some time with God's Word? When the Apostle Peter went to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable to him." You mean there's something that I've got to do? That is exactly right. If you're going to practice righteousness, one must learn what to do and then commit himself to do it. Now, there's an expression that Donna tells me I use quite a little bit, and I probably will in this meeting. Isn't that simple? You can't learn how to live unless you're willing to spend time with God's Word. There are some things that you must do. You live soberly, you live righteously, and you live godly. I want to spend just a moment on this expression. Godly signifies somebody that's devout, somebody that recognizes who God is and gives the reverence and respect that is due unto God. Godly. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, that promotes an attitude to seek to please God. I want to go to heaven, but the only way I can do that is to please Him, who is the Creator of all that is. It embraces that fear and reverence of God that must characterize both our attitudes and our conduct. Now, you remember those that we read about in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, who practiced ungodliness, who would be subject to the wrath of God? Compare that, if you will, to the Hebrew letter in chapter 11 as we read about Noah in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was moved with godly fear. What does that tell us that Noah's attitude was toward God? Did he know who God was? When God said that if these people don't straighten up, I'm going to destroy the world. Prepare an ark. It's coming. Noah began to build. And he began to preach, and he began to build, and he began to preach. Why? He believed what God said. He moved with godly fear. You see the reverence, the respect, the piety that he's expressing toward God manifested in his actions of obedience. Now, you're getting right ready to ring that bell, I can tell by the expression on your face. That's all right, go right ahead.
What I want us to see and take home, I guess, from this lesson is that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust in our lives, and then to live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's a change that takes place. It begins with a change of attitude up here, and then it manifests itself in the things that I do. Now, how many of you, rhetorical question again, look round about you in this beautiful country, and you say, you know, it'd be kind of nice if I just built a cabin up in the mountains and moved off up there by myself. That thought ever occurred to any of you? Well, it'd be nice to have a place down by the stream where I could fish and hunt and just live there all by myself. It'd be kind of nice. Be quiet. But you see, the problem is we aren't given that option because we live in this world. Let me illustrate. Some years ago, we were considering a man to serve as one of the elders in Lancaster. His job was a city finance director. His job was to attract businesses to the city that he somewhat oversaw. He made a trip to a convention in Las Vegas to attract businesses at one of these conferences. One of our members said, "That man can't be qualified to serve as an elder because nobody that would go to a place like Las Vegas is qualified to serve as an elder." Now, I want to suggest to you, this man didn't go to gamble. He didn't go to any of the casinos. He didn't go, far as I know, to any of the shows. That wasn't his. He was there for that conference that was in this big building to attract businesses. And I commented to this lady. I said, "You know, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth, and I don't know of any that were any more wicked that we can read about in the Scriptures, can you?" Corinth was a wicked place. She said, "Yeah, but Paul went there to preach." I said, "Yeah, he did. And he preached, told folks what they needed to do, and the text tells us that many heard, believed, and were baptized." I said, "You know what his second sermon was?" She said, "No, I don't know." I said, "I do. He taught them how to pack their suitcase and get out of that wicked place." Now, you know that's not so. What did he do? He taught them how to live. He taught them how to live. You know why? When we moved to California, I thought that we were moving to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don will tell you that. One of the things that I found while I've lived there is there's wickedness everywhere. You can find that just anywhere in this world. And if you're looking for a place of solitude, you better aim for heaven, because you're not going to find it in this present world, not here. But what you have to learn is how to live in this present world. We'll have a good bit to say about that as our studies go on throughout the week. How to live in this present world. You see, this passage ends up in Titus chapter 2, not just with the instruction of how to live, but the writer says in verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." We're looking for His coming. We're looking for something better than this. But while we're here in this present world, dear friends and brethren, we need to learn how to live. And the only way we can do that is spend time with His Word. All right, you've listened very patiently, and I'll stop there. Thank you so much for your attention.